By the way, I've got my king-size Bible, so y'all in trouble. Now, this is the English Standard Version, which I'll be using today, which is going to be a little different than what some of you may... How many of you have used the English Standard Version?
Some of you?
Yeah. It's much like the New King James. Reads a little differently, but it's... I like it. It's like any translation. You've got to know what you're reading sometimes to make sure you understand what's being said. How many of you came out of a Protestant religious background? Well, most of you did. A few of you were raised in the church, so never had experience that. How many of you remember the old Protestant song, Standing on the Promises? Would you like me to sing it? Not a hand went up. What's the matter with you folks? You don't want me to sing it. You know, actually, I didn't know until recently that this was in one of our old church hymnals. And I just didn't remember that. But I do remember growing up in a Protestant church. It was sang quite often. And actually, scripturally, it's not a bad song. And it's got a very catchy melody to it. That's why if I was to sing it, you'd be sitting there for the rest of the sermon with that going over and over and over your head. But it's a good song. Some of the lyrics are, standing on the promises of Christ my King, through eternal ages let his praises ring. Glory in the highest I will shout and sing, standing on the promises of God. Then, of course, the refrain is, which I'm not saying, because you'll be singing it over. It's got some very good verses in it that are filled with scriptural knowledge and understanding. But needless to say, it does have a certain Protestant tenor to it because it was written by a Protestant gentleman. His name happened to be Russell Kelso Carter, who wrote this in 1886. And he wrote this because he had gone through a certain tragedy in his life. And through this personal trial, he came to understand and to believe many of the promises that he saw in the Word of God. You know, humanly, we can sometimes make promises to ourselves and to other people that we often tend to forget or maybe intentionally ignore. But the question that I want us to think about, does God ever forget what he has promised? And to make it more personal for us, is it possible for God to forget you and me? Can we be assured that God cares deeply about each of us as his children? And can we find hope and strength in that knowledge? So the purpose of this message today is to help us increase our faith in God, our faith in God's caring for us personally, and to make very clear in our minds that no matter what may be happening in our lives, and in this physical life, there are many, many things that happen to us. God's promises are always sure, and God never forgets. We're going to note some of the major promises God has given to us and how these promises impact our lives as we go through our day-to-day existence on this earth. But first, I would like for you to turn over to the book of 2 Peter chapter 1. It's where we're going to start and spend a great deal of time here. Because here in 2 Peter 1, verses 1 through 15, Peter lays a rock-solid foundation on which you and I are to be building our spiritual lives in light of all the promises that God has made to his church. promises he has made to you and to me, to us, his people. So here in 2 Peter chapter 1, again I'm reading for the English from the English Standard Version. Notice chapter 1, verse 1, says, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of God and Savior, Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. So Peter begins, as he did in many of his letters, his epistles. He gives his credentials, as it were. He is speaking as a servant and apostle. He is speaking as an apostle of Jesus Christ. He is speaking as one who was sent forth as a messenger, an ambassador. And what he's about to say carries the same weight and authority of the one, Jesus Christ, who sent him in his service. Notice specifically then to whom he is delivering this message. It says that he is sending it to those who have obtained faith of equal standing with ours. Now, although Peter was writing this, if you go back to chapter 3, verse 1, he's writing this to the same people in which he wrote 1 Peter. This was to the churches in Asia Minor. And we can be assured then that what he has written to God's church then applies to God's church today. To those of us who in this age have also obtained a faith of equal standing as that of the apostles. Think about that for a moment. Your faith, my faith, is equal with the faith of God's apostles. In other words, the faith that you and I have is no different than those original apostles and people of God had at that time when Jesus Christ walked this earth in the flesh. And notice, just as with those in the first century church, our faith does not come of ourselves. It comes by the righteousness of God and Jesus Christ. As we're told in Isaiah 64, our righteousness is nothing more than filthy rags. It is God, or the faith of Christ actually, within us, by which you and I are justified before God. Peter continues in verse 2 when he says that grace and peace be increased in our lives. He is asking God to do that for those brethren in Asia Minor at that time, but also for those of us today. And this comes to us through our knowledge of God and Jesus Christ. Now, the Greek word that is used here for knowledge, and we find again in verse 8 of this same chapter, indicates more than simple academic knowledge about God and Christ. The world is full of that kind of knowledge. What this is indicating here is more in line with moral and spiritual insight and understanding. It is by this spiritual knowledge and understanding that we live our lives by grace. And in this world where we are promised tribulation, we can have peace in our personal lives, as we're told in John 16:33. Continuing in verse 3, he says, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. It is through the power of our great God Himself that you and I have been granted access to life and to godliness. In other words, we have been granted access to salvation. It's this spiritual knowledge that God has given us that enables us to understand the magnitude of our calling, which will ultimately bring us to the resurrection. It will ultimately bring us into His own glory and excellence. How bad do we want that? I hope we want it with every fiber in our being. We are destined to be like Him at the time of the resurrection, or when we are changed from mortal to immortal at His second coming. Many scriptures speak of Christ returning in His glory. Colossians 3:4 says that when Christ appears, then we also will appear with Him in glory. Another topic we could spend a great deal of time talking about. Can we even imagine such a thing? Remember, 1 John 3 says, at the time when Christ is revealed, when He comes again, we shall be like Him, for we will see Him as He is. We will become part of the glory and excellence, the perfection that is God in Jesus Christ. Continuing here in 2 Peter verse 4, he says, by which He has granted to us His precious and great promises. By His divine power, He has granted us precious and very great promises. Peter isn't referring here to a single promise, but he says promises, plural. The King James calls this exceedingly and great and precious promises. What do you think the promises that Peter is referring to at this point in time? No doubt he was thinking about that very first inspired sermon he spoke of as recorded for us in Acts the second chapter. When he founded, or God founded, Christ founded the New Testament church. Hold your place here and let's go back to Acts 2 verse 37. Acts chapter 2. I think the print's gotten smaller since this morning. Acts chapter 2 and verse 37. Now Peter had just preached a very powerful message to the men and women there in Jerusalem after receiving the Holy Spirit. He says, now when they heard that the people, when they heard these things that Peter had spoken, says they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And notice, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise, here's one of God's great promises, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord and our God calls to Himself. And with many other words, He bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received His word were baptized and were added to that day about 3,000 souls. Let's go back to 2 Peter then. This time, let's go turn over to chapter 3. I mentioned this earlier. Here in chapter 3, let's notice other promises written by Peter. 2 Peter 3, verse 1. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you. He calls them beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of a reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last day with scoffing. And we see many, many scoffers in today's world, don't we? They're everywhere you turn, especially on TV. And he tells us that in the last days we'll be scoffing, scoffers following their own sinful lust or sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of His coming? Have you ever doubted yourself that Christ is actually going to return? Most of the world doesn't believe it. Even if they know it, they don't believe it. And they sure don't understand it or the reason for it. Where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Things are the same. What has changed, you know? Life's just life. It's going to go on. Nothing's going to change. If we live in that world, we're in for a rude awakening. For they deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of the water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was diluted with water and perished. But by the same word the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Some people don't like to read 2 Peter because it talks about the day of the Lord. It talks about the utter destruction of this world that is coming upon this earth. They don't want to believe that's the ultimate end of this world. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day. God is very patient. Time is our friend if we are seeking a better relationship with God. If we're not, time is our enemy because we're going to run out of time. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. The Greek, utterly destroyed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you and I to be in our lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens were set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn, but according to His promise. If we stopped there and we just looked, as so many in the world do, at what's coming, we would have no hope. But He tells us we have the sure promises of God of what ultimately is coming for all of humanity, waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Peter makes it plain that we have been granted these same promises just as the apostles in the first century church were given. And because we believe, and because we hold these promises very dear, we have become partakers of the divine nature. Ephesians 4:23 says, "We are to be renewed in the spirit of our minds, and to put on the new self, created," this is what we are striving to become, "created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and true holiness." Not our own righteousness, not our own holiness, but in the true righteousness and holiness that are and is God. Paul in several places tells us that we are being transformed or conformed into the very image of Jesus Christ. And for this to happen, for us to receive these exceedingly great and precious promises, we must have escaped from the corruption of this world brought about by our sinful desires and lust. That's why we are commanded in Revelation 18 to come out of her, to come out and not participate in the sinful ways of this world. Turn over to 1 John, just over a few pages here. 1 John chapter 2. John tells us here in chapter 2 what we are promised when we are transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. Chapter 2 and verse 15. He says, "Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, pride of life," the three biggies, says, "these are not from the Father, but are from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." Let's drop down to verse 24. Verse 24, "Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you," God's truth, knowledge, spiritual knowledge, "then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father, and this is the promise that He made to us." That promise, eternal life. It's as plain as God could say it. The promise you and I have been given is eternal life. Eternal life in the God family. To live forever as part of His spiritual family. Let's go back to 2 Peter again. This time back to chapter 1. Let's continue in verse 5. "Because we have been obtained," or have obtained, "a faith equal to that of the apostles, and because we have been granted these marvelous promises, for this very reason," here in verse 5 it says, "make every effort to supplement your faith," which is where we all start out in this life. The faith we have is a belief that there is a God. That's where it has to start for every one of us. We have to believe there is a God. It says, "add to your faith," or supplement your faith, with virtue knowledge, "and knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, and godliness brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love." What Peter is describing here is a person whose life is centered on, whose life is focused on, who is standing on the promises of God. Do these words remind you of another list of qualities that should be present in our life? In the life of one who has received such tremendous promises? It's a list given by the Apostle Paul. I think all of you know where that's at, over in Galatians 5:22. Hold your place here and turn back to Galatians, and let's look at these. Galatians chapter 5. Notice down in verse 22. Now let's pay close attention to what it says here, because there's a point here that I honestly had not noticed until I was preparing this sermon. I'm sure everybody else did, I just hadn't. Galatians 5 and verse 22 says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. against such things there is no law. Sound very much like what we read back in 2 Peter? Yes, it does. Great deal like it. These elements of godly character that are listed here must be manifested in those in whom dwells God's Holy Spirit. They are the evidence. They are the proof that God is actively working in a person's life. Now, did you ever notice here in Galatians the contrast that is made? Contrast the works of the flesh, given back up in verses 19, 20, and 21, contrasted with the fruit of God's Spirit. The works of the flesh are listed as plural. Their works. They are presented as various works rather than work of the flesh. Whereas the fruit of God's Spirit is listed as one fruit, indivisible. It is presented as fruit, not fruits of the Spirit. This seems to tell us that a person who is fully led by God's Holy Spirit produces in his or her life all of these traits. Works of the flesh? Maybe you don't exhibit every one of those in a person's life. You don't have to. One's all it takes to lose out on salvation. But with the fruit of God's Spirit, all of those have to be part of the fruit that you and I bear in our lives. Let's go back to 2 Peter again. So those who obtained the same faith as the apostles and who have been granted these great and precious promises are going to be making every effort to live our lives in ways that bear much fruit. The fruit of God's Spirit. Verse 8. 2 Peter 1, verse 8. For if these qualities, this fruit, are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, you just can't have them and hang on to them. You've got to be growing. You've got to be increasing in those. We have to produce much fruit. Do we have these qualities? Are they evident in our lives? Are they increasing? These are questions you and I should be constantly asking ourselves and examining ourselves. Are we growing in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, as Peter mentioned back up in verse 2? This is why we often use the Passover each year as a benchmark, so to speak, to measure if we have grown in these qualities since last Passover. It's why Paul admonishes us to do each year before the Passover. He says to examine ourselves. Are we exhibiting these godly qualities? Are we increasing in our love and appreciation for what God has done and is doing in our lives? If we are, here in verse 8, to continue on, it says, if we are not doing them, it says, they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. If we aren't doing this, it says we are ineffective and our knowledge is lacking about Jesus Christ. How is it that a person can be ineffective and unfruitful in the knowledge of Christ? How could that happen? As I said, the world knows a great deal about Christ. But how can we have knowledge of Him and yet be ineffective and unfruitful? Because that knowledge that we might have is not accompanied by, and it doesn't lead a person to exhibit these qualities that Peter gave us in 5, 6, and 7. There is little to no spiritual value in a person's life if these qualities are not being exhibited. That knowledge helps produce in our lives the fruit of Galatians 5. It is knowledge by which we know and by which we believe the promises that God has given. Continuing here in verse 9, he goes to the other side, so to speak. But whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Remember, Peter is writing to you and me. He's writing to God's church, to God's people. If you and I are lacking these qualities in our life, it says we are spiritually blind. We become that way because we allow ourselves to become calloused to the cleansing we receive by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. It says we become nearsighted. We can no longer see for a distance. We no longer can see the future God has promised for us. And hence we become trapped by what we see around us at the moment. We become trapped by our own personal circumstances. Our spiritual sight is marred by our physical circumstances. Hold your place here again. I'll just put a marker there. It's a lot easier. Hold your place. Go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And let's go down to verse 16. I'm just going to jump into the middle of the whole thought here because I want to bring out one point. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 16. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Think about that for a moment. We are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. And here is one of the greatest promises given throughout Scripture. I don't know how many times this is in the Scriptures in some form or the other. It says, I will be their God and they shall be my people. He will be our God. We will be His people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. He's talking about this evil world in which we're living. Don't participate in this world's activities. He says, then I will welcome you. And then he makes it very, very personal. And I will be a father to you. And you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. How personal can that be? Verse 1 of chapter 7. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Every aspect of our lives must reflect holiness, the perfect moral character that is God. Then and only then, He will be our God and we will be His people. 2 Peter again, verse 10. What happens when we find ourselves slipping into such a spiritual state? What are we admonished to do? Verse 10. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities back in verses 4, 5, 6, and 7, if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. Promise? Yes, it is a promise. You will never fall. Does it sound like just calling on the name of God or the name of Christ is all it takes to be saved? That's what the world believes. But he says there in verse 10, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. See, we have to be more diligent. We have to exert great effort in order to make the salvation that God has promised to give us sure. It's the only way we can be assured of receiving His precious and great promises. We can't sit back on our laurels and say, well, I know the truth. I'm in. Not hardly. It's not what God says in the Scriptures. You've got to put forth effort. We can't be like the wicked and lazy or slothful servant who took what his master had given him and hid it in the ground. The master ordered for that lazy servant to be cast into outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In contrast, Peter says that if we practice living godly lives, put forth the effort to let these qualities be active in our lives, if we do the Word of God and not just hear it and believe it, it says we'll never fail. We'll never fall. It's a promise from God. God cannot lie. God's promises stand firm. Is claiming this promise going to be easy? Well, let's go over to the book of James. We'll come back here to Peter. Go to the book of James. The other way. Notice what James says here in chapter 1 and verse 12. It says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, when he has endured the test, when he has allowed God to bring him through the test, says he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. It's a promise. But we have to endure whatever this life throws at us. And it can throw some pretty tough things at us at times. Notice how James describes this life that we have been called to. It's a life of standing the test, of standing steadfastly, without doubting, but standing on the promises that God Himself gives us. The crown of life he mentions here is a metaphor, of course, for the eternal life that we have been promised. While here in James, let's go drop down to verse 22. I think I alluded to this early, verse 22. It says, but be doers of the word. Doer means we are actively doing the word of God. And not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. Sometimes we're the easiest people there are to deceive ourselves. For anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer. He is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror. For he looks at himself, and then he goes away, and at once forgets what he was like. It's a good analogy. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, there's that word of enduring again, being no hearer but who forgets, but a doer, and notice, a doer who acts. A doer who puts the law of God into effect in his life. It says, he will be blessed in his doing. We've got to do it. Let's read chapter 2, verse 5 while we're here. Chapter 2 of James, verse 5. I think this print's getting smaller as we go along here. Verse 5 says, listen, my beloved brothers. Listen, pay attention to what I'm about to say. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? Another point that we're making here. Many times we are told not to be part of this world's ways. 1 John 2:15 says that anyone who loves this world and does not have the love of the Father in him, you can't love the world and have the love of God in your life also. They're incompatible. If you love this world and the things in it, you cannot love the Father. And therefore, you will not receive these promises. 2 Peter, continuing on here, verse 11. Notice Peter continues, because you and I, our future holds something far greater and richer than we can even imagine. Verse 11, for in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We can be assured eternal life, just as we read back in 1 John 2:25. It's promised to us if we do our part. A promise of living forever as spiritual sons and daughters in the God family. Living forever with the Father and Jesus Christ. He will truly then be our Father and we will be His people forever. It's a long time, isn't it? Verse 12. Therefore I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. All of us at a certain level of knowledge, a certain level of applying these things in our lives. He's not denying that we're not striving to do that. But he's asking you, or he's telling us, that he is going to remind us of them, even though we already know them. How often must we be reminded of how God desires for us to live our lives? To be reminded of the promises that He holds out to us when our lives reflect His image. Well, Peter says right here in this verse, always. We have to be reminded constantly of what God is doing in us, what God is doing for us, what God is doing through us. You see, if we aren't reminded, if we don't practice what we know, it can spiritually slip away and we can fall. Make no doubt about it. We've seen it happen. You've seen it happen to a lot of people. When they start letting up on putting forth the effort to live by the Word of God, they lose it. Hebrews 3:12 warns us, take care, brothers, lest there be any of you in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. We can never become so self-assured of our spiritual state that we fall prey to the wiles of Satan. We're told in 1 Corinthians 10:12, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. If you're depending on your own knowledge, depending on your own effort, your own will to do the things of God, you can fall because you're not strong enough. I'm not strong enough. God is. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. But we must not be among those who lack patience or those who lose heart. Remember what Peter wrote in 2 Peter 3:9 that we read earlier. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness. But God is patient toward you, patient toward me. He's not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Christ is going to return, brethren. Newsflash. It's going to happen. Now, you can doubt. You can allow yourselves to fall asleep if you would. But it's going to happen. And like the parable in Matthew 25, five foolish virgins weren't living it. Five were. Christ is coming back. He is bringing with Him the promise of eternal life. Eternal life promised to those who are faithful, those who will receive their crown of life. Verse 13. Peter continues writing to us, I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. Since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. So somehow Peter, God had let him know that death, his death, was imminent. How that happened, we're not told. But he says here, Christ made clear to him that his time as a physical man on this earth was about up. Verse 15, he says, but yet, knowing his end was near, he says, I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. How do we recall these promises? We do it every time we read the inspired writings of Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. We're reminded every time we stick our nose into God's Word and we study all that God has given us there to mold and shape our lives. That's how we're reminded of them. If you close this book, put it on a shelf, and don't open it, you will forget it. Guaranteed, it will happen. So now, how is it that we can have absolute, total confidence in God keeping His promises? There's no man we can trust to keep His promises. Really, not a one. Not a one. But how can we be assured that God won't somehow forget, or that He might just allow time to continue without ever carrying out His promises? Well, first of all, God won't forget because of His grace, His unmerited pardon toward all of us as human beings. His loving grace toward us and His goodness, it won't allow Him to forget. We will not fall through the cracks. Humanly, we feel that way many times throughout our life. We get discouraged, we get disappointed, people hurt us. Sometimes we feel like, what am I? Mud? God doesn't forget us, brethren. And He will not forget us. He keeps His promises. Because He has ordained and willed that He will not forget. A couple of verses to point that out. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 31. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 31. Deuteronomy 4, verse 31 says, "For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant, the promise with your, that He made with your fathers, that He swore to them." From the beginning, God said, "I will not forget." And He won't. God will never forget what He has promised. Psalms 27. Psalms 27. I'm going to read this out of the New King James. I've got it written down here. David says this, and I can relate to this scripture, and I know you can too. "I would have lost heart unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." I would have lost heart if I didn't know and believe the promises that God has made. If I didn't know that God was there always to bless me. If I didn't believe that His promises were sure and that He would not forget me, I would give up. I'd quit. It'd be just too hard. But because we have those promises, we're strengthened every day of our lives to get up out of bed and to face what the day's going to bring, and with God's help, to endure through it. We've all felt this way at many times during our sore trials. But the faith we have in our Creator, the same faith as that of the apostles, it enables us to hold our arms up so that we are not consumed by our trials. God assures us in Malachi 3:6, "For I am the Lord, I do not change, therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob." Remember, God doesn't want a single one of us or a single one of His creation to perish. John 17:17 tells us that God's Word is truth. Therefore, if God has promised in His Word, it's going to happen. You can take it to the bank. Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. Thin pages. Titus chapter 1. Verse 1. Paul introduces himself as a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Again, identifying what I'm about to say carries the full weight and authority of Jesus Christ. For the sake of the faith of God's elect, that's you and me, and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. And at the proper time, manifested in His Word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. So we see that God cannot lie. Therefore, we can be assured that His promise of eternal life for God's elect is true. The final reason I want to share with you today for why we can absolutely stand on every promise that God has given us in this life is simply that God and God only has the power to make His promises come to reality. Something we find ourselves and all human beings falling way short of most of the time. Remember the rhetorical question God asked Abraham back in Genesis 18 with regard to whether Sarah would have a child at her age? He asked Abraham, is anything too hard for the Lord? And of course, the answer to that is simply no. Nothing is too hard for God. With God, all things are possible, as Jesus Christ himself made plain. Paul in Romans 4:20-21, speaking of Abraham, said that he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Are we as convinced as Abraham was? We're going to have to be. So what is the conclusion of the whole matter? You and I can look at all that God has promised in the past, and it has not failed. So we can be assured that all His promises for the future will not fail. He has promised you and me glory, honor, immortality, and the kingdom of God, if we hold faithful and true to Him and to His commandments and everything that pleases Him. One last scripture back in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10. And verse 23. Hebrews 10:23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. God is faithful. He has given us great and precious promises, promises on which we can stand because He stands on His own promises. We are commanded to come out of this world. We're commanded not to be a part of its deception and its destruction. We are to hold fast and to stand on those promises of the living God that cannot fail. Promises He can never forget, nor forget those to whom He has granted those promises. Ecclesiastes 9:1 says, all that we are and all that we do, all that we are, all that we do are in the hand of God. There's no place we'd rather be.